God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Hello and welcome to this teaching of the month. My name is Dan Gallagher and I'm with Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. I'm coming to you live from Indianapolis, Indiana, and I can tell you that this is going to be an exciting two-part teaching. This teaching should be on two tapes. The first tape will be myself and the second tape will be John Shainhite. And the title of this month's teaching is Healing, God's Gift of Mercy and Grace. Why two tapes, you may ask, or two CDs? Well, this is a very broad subject. So part one, in which I'm teaching, is going to be an overview. It's going to be an overview of the entire subject of healing, and I'm going to touch on many areas. In fact, I'm going to touch on some things which may challenge you doctrinally, and that, I hope, will be a good thing. I ask that you have patience and you listen to this entire teaching, and also that you take the time to go back and review it. And that's why this is a two-part teaching, because it is so important and it does touch on some doctrinal areas that we felt that it would even be of great benefit for John Shainhite to delve into some of the specifics of the areas that I'm going to touch on. You know, healing is something that I'm very passionate about. I have been very passionate about this for many, many years. In fact, in 1972, for the first time in my life, I had the Bible opened to me and explained in a way that I had never understood it before. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and as one, of course, I was born again a Christian, had accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord, but I never understood that God's power, His gift of Holy Spirit resided in us, and that this was something that we could actually operate the power of God in our lives. As I sat in this class and was learning for the first time many keys on how to appropriate this power, how to put it into effect, my heart was thrilled as my mind would wander to my sister Patty. You see, my sister Patty is one of my five sisters. She's 2 years older than me. She's the closest to me of my elder sisters. And Patty was born a perfect child. But unfortunately, through the missteps or mishaps, wrong decisions of a couple doctors, Patty's brain was oxygen starved within a short time after her birth. The result was a condition called cerebral palsy, which is where actually a part of the brain dies. And that caused Patty some crippling, some mental retardation, a loss of hearing, and also an inability to speak. Not only was that bad enough, but Patty as a young child was also hit with polio. Remember back in the late 40s and 50s, polio was something that we dealt with in our society. Insult being added to injury, Patty born with cerebral palsy and then hit with polio. This was a sister that I was raised with through much of my life, and I was very close. And as I sat in this class and was learning for the first time that healing was available, my mind kept wandering to my sister Patty. As I thought, you know, heard these things, I just considered, wow, what a miracle it would be for me to be able to return home, to be able to minister to my sister. Certainly there was a need there. Need for healing, certainly that I wanted it. I knew that my whole family, including my parents, wanted it. Yes, I did understand that parents have legal rights over children, but my sister was of an adult age. So here I was, I figured that I knew these keys and, you know, certainly God being all love and kind and merciful would want my sister healed. God was not the author of sickness and sin and death and all of this type of stuff. So as I graduated from this class within a short period of time later, I hopped in the car and I headed north. I was in Southern California going to college, and my family lived in Northern California, a trip of about 8 hours. I drove the whole time praising God, praying, just seeking Him that He would intercede for my sister. And I knew that He would certainly heal her. Well, I walked in the house that day and within a short period of time was able to get my sister and take her into my bedroom. I closed the door and I got down on my knees and I held Patty's hands. She had no idea what was going on, but I knew God did. And I sat there and I closed my eyes and I prayed for my sister and I prayed for her healing. I prayed with all the authority that Jesus Christ had given us. And I knew in my heart that I felt that I had faith and that I was believing that God would heal her. Well, slowly I opened my eyes. And what I saw, unfortunately, was that nothing had happened. I was devastated. And I asked God, why, God, why won't you heal my sister? As I said, healing is something that's very important to me. I know it's important to all of us. I know that many of us have had the same impact of not seeing healing manifested in our lives. I know that, as you can tell, I'm personally invested in it, but I'm sure that you're the same as me. There's been many people around me, in fact, myself, my children, my spouses, from times been sick or injured and needed healing. We've all needed healing in one form or another from one time or another. We've seen the pain and suffering of loved ones around us. Many of us, if not all of us, have prayed to God for relief or a cure at one time or another. We all know of other people who have suffered the debilitating effects of injury and illness and disease. In this teaching of the month, it's my prayer and my hope, my aim, my intention, that you be able to understand exactly what God has made available to us, to the end that you receive healing in your life and you are a more effective minister to be able to minister healing to others around you. We're going to look at a number of issues concerning healing. First, we're going to look at and examine the arguments or four positions why we believe that sickness is not part of God's plan. We're also then going to look at what steps has God taken, and also why we don't see more healing in the church today. And as we begin to understand these things, then we're going to look at what other factors or what factors impact our ability to receive and minister healing. And I believe that as we do this, you're going to gain a better understanding to the end that you will be able to appropriate that power of God that I so much desired to be able to manifest and to be able to use to help my sister Patty in that room many years ago. As you listen to this tape, there may be some things that I challenge you on your doctrine. I ask you, have patience. Please consider. In fact, don't listen to this tape once. Listen to this tape a few times. There's going to be a lot of material that I'm covering, and you're going to have to listen to this a few times. I'm also going to ask you to give me a little bit of forbearance here. I would like to be able to take the time to allow you to turn to each section of the Bible as I go there. Unfortunately, limitations of time don't allow me to do that, but I will always call out the Bible reference and I will read the scripture in its entirety. And then I ask you to make notes and to go back and to read these on your own. In fact, listen to specific sections of this teaching because it will be broken down into sections for you. And then finally, listen to John's tape because John, I believe, will be able to expand areas, specific verses that you need to understand in a more thorough way, and also a paradigm that we are going to cover of a cultural paradigm that existed in the first century that is different from our Western paradigm, and that actually has a great impact on our ability to understand healing. If you're like me, you've asked a lot of questions about healing. I've heard some Christians say that if a person is sick, then they just don't have enough faith because God would always heal him. And if he doesn't get healed, then it's obviously got to be a matter of their faith. And I've also heard other people say that they seem to think that healing's not even available today. Many times people have said that God is the one that even sends sickness and he does it to make us humble. Number one, let's look at what does the Bible really say about healing? And the best way to approach this subject of healing, of course, is to start in the beginning. Now, I know most of you already know or are familiar with this material, but we need to take the time to lay a proper foundation. Remember, this is an overview tape. And although I am going to get into some many specifics, we do need to take the time because there are many in our community that don't have the complete foundation that you yourself may have. Before we even address the question of is healing available, we should understand if sickness was even part of God's original plan. So the first question we need to find the answer to is, where did sickness, disease, and death originate, and were they part of God's plan? There are four main arguments or positions why we believe that sickness and disease are not part of God's plan. The first is that in the opening three verses of Genesis, it clearly shows that God's original intent was for a perfect people to live forever on a perfect earth. Now, everything God made was, quote, very good. That's what it says in Genesis 1:31. And neither sickness nor death, which is total sickness, was ever meant to be a part of that picture. Corruption of the creation, which includes mankind, came only when Adam sinned. Remember, Adam and Eve were living in this garden. Of course, Adam first, then comes along Eve. This was a place without thorns and thistles. This was a wonderful paradise. The definition of paradise is paradise, a perfect place. So there was no corruption, but the corruption of the creation, which included mankind, came through Adam's sin. Not only did mankind suffer as a result of Adam's sin, but Romans 8:21 tells us that the entire world has since been held, quote, in bondage to decay. Even plants and animals get sick and die prematurely. The second reason that we believe that the Bible indicates that sickness and disease were not part of God's plan is that the Bible says that God is love. Now think about that. We're all loving at times, but God is love, which means that by his very nature and unchanging character, it's impossible for him to even think, say, or do anything that is not totally loving. Making people sick to humble them is not my idea of being loving, and I'm sure it's not yours either. The third reason why we believe that sickness and disease were not part of God's plan is that God created the very human body with an amazing, if not even a miraculous ability to heal itself. Now, why would he do that if he were also the author of sickness and death? Why would he want to make people sick if their bodies would keep healing themselves? It seems like he's working against himself. That's ludicrous. There are many difficult verses in the Old Testament that seem to say that God sent diseases, plagues, etc. But we believe that this can be understood as people bringing upon themselves the consequences of their own sin and unbelief. For a thorough biblical answer to the problem of evil and sin and suffering, and answers to these questions raised by Old Testament verses, I highly recommend that you read the book, Don't Blame God. It will go through that in a lot more systematic way than I'm attempting to do today. But again, the third point that I'm trying to raise here of why we believe that sickness and disease are not part of God's original plan was the third point is that God even made the body with a miraculous ability to heal itself. And finally, the fourth point was that we saw that Jesus always did the will of God. And wherever Jesus went, he never made people sick. No, to the contrary, he healed all that he could. In fact, in Acts 10:38, there's a very good record of Peter speaking, which sums up Jesus' life and his mission really pretty well. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 38, and it says in verse 34, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and power, and how he, Jesus, went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Who is the one who is doing the sickness and disease? Well, I believe that it infers right there. It's those that are under the power of the devil because Jesus was doing the healing. God's will is that people be healed, which leads us to the second point of this teaching. What steps, if any, has God taken to bring about healing for mankind? Is healing even available? First, in Psalms 107 and verse 20, it says, he sent his word and healed them. See, the first thing that God has done is God's word heals when it is received, understood, and believed. That's the first thing that God has done. The second thing that God has done to bring about healing for mankind is that he sent the living word, Jesus Christ, in whom is complete healing. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus declared on opening his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I believe that he very specifically, I know you can see there, he says he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and recovery of the sight to the blind. There is healing in Jesus Christ, and his life demonstrated that. And that's the second point that we can see of what God has done to bring about healing. He has sent us his written word, and he sent us his living word. The third thing that God did And not only did Jesus heal those who came to him with faith, he also empowered his disciples, and he instructed them to do the same thing. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, he called his disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. The third thing that God did is, first he sent his word, second he sent the living word, Jesus Christ. The third thing that the steps that God has taken to bring about healing is that we can see that Jesus even empowered his disciples to heal. And the fourth point is that God anointed Jesus with Holy Spirit for his mission on earth. And since Jesus' exaltation as Lord, he has anointed each person who believes in him with that very same Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is still highly invested in energizing signs, miracles, and wonders because they are, if you will, God's advertising campaign. Whenever and wherever we see miracles occurring, we can see the power of God manifest, and it declares the glory of God and his magnificent ability and his love for mankind. Every Christian now has that very same power and authority to heal that Jesus had. And those in the first century church knew it and they believed it. Let's look at a record in Acts chapter 28, verses 8 and 9. And I'm reading from the New King James here. And it says, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him, so that when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. That's what I call an advertising campaign. When God wants to make his moves known, he moves out and he demonstrates with his power. And Paul was invested with the same power that Jesus Christ had, because Jesus Christ had anointed him and has given to each of us that very same ability when we have the Holy Spirit. And when Paul reached out and ministered and healed Publius, all the islanders saw that, recognized it, and they came. You know, one of the manifestations of the Spirit that Christians can utilize is even called gifts of healing. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And some are even called as workers of miracles, which we believe, includes miraculous healing at times. Clearly, God has provided many ways for healing. So that brings me to my third point. Then why don't we see more healing occurring in the church today? Well, I believe that there's a number of factors, but the simple answer, the most basic answer, is a lack of faith. But I do believe that there's a lot more to that. Occasionally, we do see miraculous healings, but there are a number of factors that affect healing, and we need to explore all of these. The very first factor that we need to examine is attitude. That's right, not faith, but attitude. Because I believe that attitude can precede faith. Too often people approach the subject of healing with an attitude that limits their trust in God. There's a foundational distinction in the area of healing that we should all understand in order to adopt the right attitude. We need to know that health and wholeness is God's will and that he has empowered us to heal by way of the Holy Spirit. But that does not mean that healing is a right. Let me say that one more time. We know that health and wholeness is God's will, and that he has empowered us by way of the Holy Spirit to be able to heal and be healed. But that does not mean that healing is a right. In other words, it's not something that we demand or claim, as I've heard some teach. That's a pretty popular teaching, name it and claim it. And if you just have enough faith, you can just command things because it's already yours and you can just claim it. I believe that's wrong. I believe that just because God has made available to us healing and wholeness, that does not mean that it's a right. When properly understood, we believe that the scripture reveals that healing is a gift and that it is received by faith, by trust. By way of explanation, let me just remind you that in the United States, we do have certain rights guaranteed to us by our Constitution. We have the right to free speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of religion. These are rights, and they're something that we can demand. We can claim them. As sons of God, we also have rights. We have many rights. But unlike a right, a gift is not something that one can demand. Instead, a gift is given voluntarily, without payment. It's presented to the recipient to show favor. redemption, salvation, eternal life. Those are some of the gifts God has given to us because of his great mercy and his grace. Whenever there is a gift, it's always because of mercy and grace. God's merciful because he's withheld from us what we truly deserve for our sins, which is death. And he demonstrates his unmerited favor towards us. That's his grace. Healing is one of those precious gifts that God gives to us. We don't earn it, and we certainly don't deserve it. Whenever and wherever healing occurs, it is always because of God's mercy and grace. Note how David associated healing with God's mercy. Look in Psalm 41, verses 3 through 4. And David says in verse 3, "The Lord will sustain him on his sickbed and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." See, have mercy on me. It's a gift. The Apostle Paul also recognized that healing was a result of God's mercy. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, speaking of a beloved disciple, Epaphroditus, he says, "For he, Epaphroditus, longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow." God had mercy on Epaphroditus. It doesn't say we got around Epaphroditus and claimed his healing that God had made available. We demanded the right of healing that God had given to Epaphroditus. It says no. It says that God had mercy on him. Mercy is a gift. Mercy and grace are a gift from God. I'm going to read a number of verses here that take the time and write them down and check these out, because I believe that you will see that they speak to this exact same thing. But because of the length of time on this tape, we just don't have time to explore all of this. But look in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. Also Matthew 20, verses 30 and 31. Mark chapter 5, 18 and 19. And Mark chapter 10, 46 and 47. And Hebrews 4, 16 through 5, 1. And James 5, 11. And Isaiah 58, 6 through 8. You will see that healing is directly correlated and associated in those verses to mercy. So you may ask, because remember, we're on the subject of attitude here. And remember, I said that attitude is something that will affect our faith. So what's the importance of understanding healing as a gift and not a great? Well, it's a subtle distinction, but it's an important one. And I believe it affects our ability to receive healing. And if you're invested in receiving healing, you'll want to know this and you'll want to understand it. So what is the distinction between a gift versus a right? Well, first, it's the difference between truth and error. And only truth sets us free. Remember John 8:32, "The truth shall set you free." To the degree that we have error, we also have bondage. And wrong teaching always produces wrong results. So I believe that that's the first distinction that's important here, the difference between a gift versus a right. Too much of what passes for Christian teaching today comes from tradition and culture rather than the Word of God. And I'm not invested in tradition. I'm invested in truth, because it's truth that sets us free. And healing is a gift. It is not a right. And I believe that as you take the time and examine that, you will see that this is an important distinction. Second, we're not properly handling the Word of God if we rip it from its cultural context in which it was written. Again, we're talking about the difference between a gift versus a right. And in America, we tend to think in terms of rights and entitlement. But in a biblical culture, people didn't think that way. In a biblical culture, they thought in terms of what we call patronage. John Shainheit, in the second part of this teaching, will examine the entire subject of patronage, and I know it will bless you. It will give you a great depth of understanding, especially concerning your ability to approach God in faith, your ability to trust God. You have to understand, in a patronage system, which was what the biblical culture was, there were serious limitations of goods and services, and if you were to get what you needed, you often had to depend upon the generosity of a patron. Whether a landowner, a wealthy person, even the emperor, they were considered patrons. This is how people got goods. This is how people were able to rise up. There was such a gap between the haves and have-nots. The only way that the arts and many things could continue and be promoted was through patrons. This was a model or the paradigm that the whole first century saints lived in. They thought of God as a generous patron, someone that they could confidently look to satisfy their needs, not by claiming rights. You would go to a patron and say, I claim my right. They'd look at you and say, get out of here, you ungrateful fool. They didn't claim a right. They received the goodness from this patron by virtue of his generosity, by the patron's goodness. We believe that this is how the first century Christians viewed healing. In God and Jesus Christ, we have a wonderful provision for physical healing, which was demonstrated by Jesus and all of his followers. We trust our Heavenly Father and our risen Lord and Savior for healing, and we give them the glory, not because we demand a right, but because of the idea of their goodness and their kindness towards us, their mercy and grace. This fits within the biblical culture of a patron model. If it's a right, then we can congratulate ourselves for asserting our rights. But see, that's not true faith. That's not true trust. The third point of this distinction between a gift and a right is that when we have a right to something, to anything, then we can and we should assert that right. But asserting or demanding something that you do not have a right to carries with it an element of arrogance. Let me say that again. Asserting or demanding a right to something that you really don't have carries with it an element of arrogance. That's an attitude that God resists. Remember Proverbs 3 and 4, Proverbs 15, 25, and 21, 4. God resists the proud. Well, arrogance is an attitude that God resists. And when you approach healing as a right versus a gift by God's mercy and grace because of God's goodness, then you are bringing with you an element of arrogance, and that is affecting your attitude, which definitely affects your trust, your confidence in God. Your confidence is then in the right and not in the right giver. Consider for a minute that when the Old Testament saints came and offered sacrifice to God, they had no absolute assurance that God was going to grant their request. In fact, to the contrary, the tension of not knowing if your sacrifice was acceptable actually produced an attitude of humility, which is something God requires when he gives his grace. Though Christ's atonement did make many things available to us, we receive these by trust and confident expectation in the generous one, not by asserting our rights, but just by our humble submission, knowing with confidence of his goodness and his graciousness and his mercy towards us. The difference in attitude is subtle, but it's a difference between biblical faith and arrogant presumption. And remember, again, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's in James chapter 4 and verse 6. Thinking in terms of your attitude, I want to remind you that God is not a vending machine. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." See, the Israelites were approaching God with an attitude that they merely had to comply with the outward sacrificial requirements of the law. They wrongly focused on sacrifice, not on the heart. God doesn't want just sacrifice. He wants a relationship with us. When I say he's not a vending machine, I mean a couple of things. He is not merely transacting business with us. God is not prescriptive. Let me say that again, because a while back, I believe the Lord revealed that to me in prayer as I was seeking him on healing, and I heard the word prescriptive, and as I prayed and meditated on that and thought and asked, Lord, what are you showing me? This is what I believe he said, that God is not prescriptive. God doesn't say, follow these steps, then you will get this result. Why? Because then your focus is on the steps and not the one who gave the steps to follow in the first place. See, that's what the Jews were doing. They focused on the law rather than the lawgiver. Remember in Romans, it tells us that they thought their righteousness was of the law, and their whole focus was on the law, and they lost sight of the lawgiver. God gives us a whole range, a continuum to move in. We need to be in relationship with him so that we know what to do at any one given time. God's not a vending machine. God is not prescriptive. God doesn't say, do A, B, C, D, E. Consider the Gospels. Look at the whole range that Jesus Christ moved in. Look at all the different manners and methods in which he ministered healing. In one, he's spitting and dabbing mud in a man's eyes. In another one, he says, your sins are forgiven. In another, he says, I will, and the man was made whole. There's a whole range. In the Old Testament, there's a man who went and dipped himself 7 times in the river and was healed on the 7th time. Not on the 1st, not on the 6th, on the 7th. But that doesn't mean that every person that dips themselves in the Jordan River will be healed on the 7th time. Why? God is not prescriptive. He does not give us a set of steps to follow. God wants a relationship, and your attitude is what most important in that relationship. It's an attitude of humility. It's an attitude of being able to look up to the goodness and graciousness of God. It's an attitude of submission. It's an attitude of knowing that God is all love and all kind, and he wants nothing but goodness to you. It's a distinction, but it's an important distinction, because it is not a right that you come to him and say, I demand my healing. That's arrogant. That's pridefulness. And God resists the proud. Our Father desires an intimate relationship with each of his children, and he gives to us in order to bless us, to engender joy and thanksgiving, and to engender more trust in return to him. Hebrews 4:6 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of what? Boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I certainly would consider healing a time of sickness and disease, and even death, a time of need. Well, we can come boldly to the throne, but it's a throne of grace, so that we can obtain mercy and find that grace. You may be wondering, but wait a minute. You know, I was taught that it was a promise and that I could claim that promise. In fact, one of the verses that I was taught is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And specifically, I'm referring to the section that says, by his, Jesus Christ's, wounds, you have been, past tense, healed. Well, that's a great question. So if your question is that you were taught that that was a promise and that you could claim that promise, well, let's take a look at that for a second. Because again, claiming something that we may not have an actual right to claim, you know, can cause us error, will get us off in a wrong direction. So how do we explain 1 Peter chapter 2:24? And is there any other evidence that healing is a gift and not a right, as we are asserting? Well, I want to remind you that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, that Peter quotes Isaiah 53:9 and verse 24. He also quotes Isaiah 53:5. Remember, these are Old Testament verses. They read, by his wounds we are healed. In verse 24, we see the past tense employed. We are healed. Remember, this is the Old Testament saints, the Israelites, that were reading this. We are healed, as they were reading it in the past tense. Well, were they actually healed? Well, they're reading it in the past tense, just as we would read it in the past tense. Obviously, their healing wasn't a literal reality at the time they were reading it. So what's going on? Well, Isaiah 53 is replete with both past and present tense verbs, and they're describing the sufferings of Jesus 700 years before his actual appearance. Isaiah was speaking of a future event. Well, we can look in the past tense at that event, just as they could look towards the future at that event, but yet they were reading it as if it had actually occurred. That's because it's a figure of speech. It's a figure called the prophetic perfect. And John will go into a lot greater detail in this verse, because it is something that you need to understand in great detail. But I want to remind you that when would this event actually occur? Well, while it is true that physical healing is a part of what is made available in the atonement of Jesus for our sin and sins, this verse is specifically speaking of the ultimate and perfect healing that Jesus has guaranteed for all of us that we will all receive in the millennial kingdom. It's not correct to say then that we can claim or demand something that still remains to be a future event. The wholeness and healing referred to by Isaiah and the transformation of our bodies is an event that we can all look forward to in the millennial kingdom. Perfect health and the absence of sickness or disease is not something we can manifest today. Let me say that again. Perfect health and the absence of sickness or disease is not something that we can manifest today. That's obvious. If that were true, if what is normally taught that it's a right, we should see it in a lot greater scale, because I don't believe it's strictly a matter of people, quote, not believing. When we see healing today, we see it in instances where God intercedes with his mercy and grace. Remember that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is called gifts of healing. It's not called your right to healing. It is called gifts of healing. And it's very significant that I believe that this manifestation is called gifts. In fact, it's called gifts of healing in three verses, 1 Corinthians 12:9, 28, and 30. The first recorded instance of healing in the first century of the church, when Peter and John approached the cripple at the temple gate called Beautiful. In that instance, Peter says in Acts chapter 3, 6, a record familiar to many of us, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, walk." Peter didn't say, "Man, claim your healing and walk." We need to understand the importance of having a proper attitude of humility. Remember, we were discussing factors that can affect healing, and the first one was our attitude. I also said that the simple answer to that was, when I asked, what are some of the factors that affect healing? And the simple answer was faith. Well, attitude is a precursor to faith. There are a number of factors that affect healing, but Scripture shows that faith, your trust or confidence, is definitely the major variable. The faith of the person seeking healing is one way in which faith shows up. Consider the following verse in Luke chapter 8, verse 48. In the NIV, I read, "Then he," Jesus, "said to her," speaking to the woman who had the issue of blood, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." So what is faith? Well, the word faith in the Bible is translated from the Greek word pistis, which means to trust, confidence, or assurance. In much of the Christian church and society, people tend to think of faith as a firm belief in something for which there's no proof. It's something mystical. It's almost something intangible. When religious people have no proof for what they believe, we often hear them say, "You just have to take it by faith," right? In other words, there's no proof for this, so you just have to, in other words, it's kind of like foolish believing. Well, this is not what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 9:22 when he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." See, faith is merely trust, and trust is not a force that does anything in and of itself. Here, in this scripture record, the word faith is put for the object of faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whom she had touched in the act of trust, in the act of faith. She trusted that by touching the hem of his garment, she would be healed. It wasn't that the garment or her faith healed her, but that the power of God resident in Jesus healed her because of her trust in him. It was the faith, when he said, "Your faith has healed you," it was the faith which was the activator. It was the faith which enabled her to be able to appropriate the healing, that the power of God that was resident in Jesus. Jesus very clearly indicated in numerous instances that it's a person's faith that made possible healing. Matthew 15:22. "Then Jesus answered, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." Or Mark chapter 10:51-52. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. Blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." It wasn't actually the faith. The faith is a figure of speech which is put in place. It's what the faith is, the key that opened the door, that was allowed the power resident in Jesus to be able to work and to activate, because it was the man's had great confidence and trust and assurance in Jesus Christ's ability to do it. And it was his faith that, when he says, "Your faith has healed you." There's other examples in Luke 17, verse 15 through 19, and Luke 18, verses 40 through 42. Well, this brings me to the second area in which faith shows up, and it's the area of the faith of the minister. In some instances, there is a minister or a person who prays for or ministers healing to the individual seeking health. Remember, the first one is the person seeking to be healed must have faith or trust. And the second area is the minister. In those cases where there is a minister, they must have faith. Because remember, faith is the single most important variable in God's ability to move. One of the primary responsibilities of a person has when they're ministering to another is to help the faith of the person who's seeking help. That's what Jesus did in the following record in Mark chapter 9 and verse 21 through 24. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if," big emphasis on this word, "if, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus. Jesus picked up on that language real quickly. "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." See, it was Jesus' role in that. What he was doing is he saw that the problem was not the power of God. God's power, the Holy Spirit, you know, the gift that was resident in Jesus Christ, that there was no problem with that. God's power that resided through the gift of Holy Spirit in the disciples, there was no problem with that. I mean, it's never a power problem. It was the faith of the man who was seeking help. And Jesus picked up on that very succinctly when he heard the word "if." And that's what he spoke to. Jesus' disciples had been unable to help this man's child. And when Jesus questioned the father, he realized the problem was a lack of faith or belief and trust on the father's part. Jesus' confrontation of the father in this area resulted in an increase in the father's trust. And when this happened, then Jesus was able to move. He was able to heal the son. The third area of faith that we need to consider is the manifestation of faith. This is one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And in contrast to ordinary faith, the manifestation of faith is necessary to accomplish special tasks that God, by revelation, asks us to do. Jesus said that a person with faith could tell a mountain to be cast into the ocean and it would be done. That's in Mark 11, verse 23. Well, all of us know that we don't have the ability by our own human power to move a mountain. So doing that obviously requires the power of God. We need God to make that kind of miracle available to us first by giving us revelation to do it. When he does, when God gives us that revelation, then the faith we must have in order to get the job done is called the manifestation of faith. And many times God gives a minister revelation in the form of a message of knowledge or wisdom. He reveals to the person doing the ministering information or insight, knowledge about the person, and then provides direction on how to apply that knowledge. The manifestation of faith is then you having the confidence or trust that what God or the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to you will come to pass at your command. Commanding healing in the absence of revelation is just as ineffective as commanding a mountain to move when not told to do so. If you want to see how effective that is, go outside and see a mountain. If there's no mountains, you'll certainly can see a building nearby and command that thing to move. And it's not going to move unless God has given revelation to do it. And when God gives you the revelation by way of word of knowledge and word of wisdom, he will also give you the manifestation or the ability of the manifestation of faith or the ability to carry that out at your command. It simply won't happen just because you command it or claim it. It happens by the power of God that is made available when he gives revelation to proceed. And finally, the fourth area of faith, remember, faith is the single biggest factor or variable in seeing healing occur. And this fourth area of faith to be considered is what I call community faith. Have you heard of some Christian ministers who draw large crowds where many healings occurred? Is there something special happening at these events? I believe at times there are. Whenever a number of people gather, that group will demonstrate a type of group thinking. We may see more faith in one group and less in another, which can have a profound impact on the ability of God to move. This sociological effect is what we call the power of context, which says that behavior is a function of social context. Well, Jesus recognized that faith was contagious and that, quote, group thinking, unquote, could cause it to either increase or decrease. Remember, we're speaking of the area of faith here, and community faith is definitely a major variable in this factor of faith. A great example of community faith is recorded in Matthew 13. And this is speaking of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. The community faith negatively impacted Jesus' ability to demonstrate the power of God. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 57, I'm reading from the NIV, and it says, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took what? They took offense at him. In verse 58, "And he," Jesus, "did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." Group thinking is contagious. It can be powerful. It can be powerful in a positive way and a negative way. A positive example of this is what happened in the first century church when they came together with, quote, one accord. That is, where there was great unity or faith in the community of believers. And when they had great unity and great faith in their community, mighty things happened. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, in the King James it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." And in Acts 5:15, you're right there if you've got your Bibles, "insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and they were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed, every one." See, the phrase "one accord" in verse 12 is the Greek word homothumadon, which literally means to have one mind, one passion. It's a beautiful expression of unity, and it's similar to the effect of an entire orchestra made up of many individual musical instruments, all playing in perfect synchronization and harmony, playing as one voice, unity, one accord, homothumadon. So remember, faith is the major variable to healing. So anything that happens to increase a person's faith increases the power of God being demonstrated. This is what happened when merely by the passing of Peter's shadow, people were healed. Is there anything miraculous, anything powerful in a shadow? Of course not. It was their great community faith, their homothumadon, their unity, their one accord. People came out from villages all around Jerusalem. See, faith is contagious. So when a miraculous healing occurs as a result of one person's faith, that stimulates an increase in faith in others, and thereby resulting in more healing, which increases more faith, and so on and so on and so on. When Jesus went to the house of Jairus to minister to his daughter, he put all the mourners and the doubters out of the room. Remember in Mark chapter 5, in verses 22 through 43, when Jesus went to see Jairus and he had approached him and his daughter, you know, was sick, and all the mourners and the doubters, and he puts them all out. Well, why would he do that? Because of the community faith was very negative, just as it had been in Nazareth, where they questioned even who he was. Remember, a prophet is without honor in his hometown? Well, Peter did the very same thing in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 39. When he raised Dorcas from the dead, what did he do? He put him out. The doubt and unbelief of the crowd could have had a negative impact on his faith. You know, when you're ministering to someone, you need to speak to that. You need to speak to the faith of the individual who's coming. If you perceive, and God will show you, if this person doesn't have the faith, then he'll show you what to say. He'll give you revelation, what to speak, be able to help that person in their area of faith. And you have to have that faith. And what God reveals and shows to you, he will energize through the manifestation of faith. And also, it's a community of faith. The relationship that God designed between himself and mankind, it's reciprocal. That is, each person plays a part in making the connection by which God provides what we need. God wants a relationship. Faith, trust, is the simplest thing. It's paramount. It's foundational to all relationship. Faith is the simplest thing that God could require of man. And Scripture shows that one's faith accesses the power of God. Faith puts you in a position to receive what God desires to give you. Here's another couple verses showing that faith is the primary human element in the healing equation. Acts chapter 14, verses 9 through 10. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Now, can you see faith? No. Paul spiritually perceived it. God gave him revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ, either God or the Lord Jesus Christ, gave Paul the revelation. He spiritually perceived that he had the faith to be healed. The manifestation of faith on Paul's part was he spoke with a loud voice, "Stand up, straight on your feet." And he, the man, leaped and walked. See, neither God nor the Lord Jesus Christ has changed since the day that that crippled man walked. Faith still is the primary requirement that we must have on our part to be able to receive the promises of God. So besides faith, what else affects our ability to be healed? Well, faith is that primary variable, but that's not the only variable. God has established many physical and spiritual laws, and he expects us to know them and to keep them. And when we break them, we receive the consequences just as sure as getting hurt when you ignore the law of gravity. One of those factors is sowing and reaping. We must take this principle into account. We know scientifically that when someone smokes multiple packs of cigarettes a day, that there's a high probability that he's going to harm his heart, his lungs, his throat, in addition to many other serious effects and consequences. Or if a person eats junk food, primarily just lives on a diet of junk food, drinks soda pop rather than good water, uses excessive caffeine, alcohol, fails to get enough sleep, he is going to leave himself open for some physical calamity. The fact is that they're reaping seeds of physical deterioration because that's what they're sowing. This is a principle that God has established, and it cannot be ignored. Sowing in this way, in a negative way, and then calling out to God is mocking him. And remember, God shall not be mocked. That's Galatians 6:7. This is definitely a factor that you have to consider. God tells us what to do. We ignore it, and then we call on him to fix it. And then we wonder why the problem persists. You're going against a principle of God. Now, I'm not saying don't be shamed or feel guilty in this, because we're all guilty of this to some degree. Even if we wanted to, it's impossible for us to avoid the corruption and pollution in our food supply. Meats are filled with antibiotics or growth hormones, and we've heard stories of mercury in fish and fruits and vegetables being genetically altered. The fact is that there is a spiritual principle which God has established in the physical and spiritual realm called sowing and reaping. He has given dietary sanitation guidelines. He's laid many things out in Leviticus, but we mock God with disobedient behavior when we ignore these things, things that we know that we should do for our health. Healing has to be by his mercy and grace in order for him to overlook this type of mockery. It has to be. Another element to consider is a principle of stewardship. We're talking of variables that do affect healing, and these are factors. Just like a steward who is responsible to care for his master's good, so too God requires that we take care of the things he's provided us. This not only applies to material possessions, but certainly our bodies as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, and reading from the NIV, it says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." When we blatantly violate godly principles, we limit God's ability to help us. Consider a person who overeats, makes his home on a couch. It's little wonder that they're overweight, have hypertension, that is high blood pressure. They have adult diabetes, experience knee and joint pain from the excessive weight. You know, how realistic is it then to call on God and ask for their knees to be made whole? Using wisdom is requisite to walking with God. He requires us to use wisdom. And there are consequences when we don't. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 6. "Do not forsake wisdom. She will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you." It's not that God won't heal. It's not that God wouldn't heal them. It's not that God won't heal them. After all, God's God. But how realistic is it seeing that the source of the problem, which is completely under our own control, still exists? If you've been a slug or you've been improperly taking care of your body and now you're reaping the consequences of that, then how realistic is it? Because the problem still exists. You know, God can heal the knees and then the problem would just return because the lifestyle hasn't changed. I think here of the phrase, do your best and then God will do the rest. And I believe that certainly can apply in this type of an example. Do you have to be perfect to receive healing? Absolutely not. None of us are perfect, nor will we ever be perfect. We don't have to be perfect to receive healing. But we do have an obligation, a responsibility to be proper stewards and to do the best we can. Because after all, if being perfect were the case, then no one would ever get healed. But for God to heal a person who is reaping what he is sowing, who is violating the responsibilities of stewardship, who is mocking God through his behavior, God has got to deny himself. He has got to deny his whole holiness. He has to overstep. Therefore, healing is clearly by his mercy and his grace, because we absolutely do not deserve it. Well, this brings me to the next section of this teaching. What is healing? Well, healing by definition means to restore the body to a sound state. In this section, I want to look at four levels on which healing occurs. Many times, healing involves one, if not all four, of these interrelated areas. The first area is the physical. This is very easy to understand because, of course, we all experience the physical breakdown when we're sick and have disease. The simplest way to think of a physical is where there's an injury or a trauma. When a bone is broke, then healing is fairly simple in the sense that it merely requires, mending the bone back together or putting it back together. Another type of physical breakdown is when an illness results from a malfunction of one of the many multiple systems in the body. There's a myriad of complex physiological systems in our bodies, and a breakdown can occur for many organic or environmental reasons. For instance, malfunctioning in the circulatory, respiratory, lymphatic, nervous, or hormonal systems can set off serious sickness. This can happen because of nutritional deficiencies, bacterial, viral infections, genetic, inherited, or environmental factors. So illness can be simply a result of physical condition. And in that case, healing is simple in the sense that you merely speak to the physical condition. A way of example, one time Lori, my wife, and I were moving a large dresser, and we're moving it upstairs, and through, improper timing on my part, I pushed when her foot was in the way, and it was on a step, and I pushed that really hard, and I pushed that dresser right into her ankle. Immediately, she cries out in pain, and she goes down. I got that dresser out of the way, and she goes, "Honey, my ankle is broken." And without even thought, I just spoke. It was inspired utterance, and I just said, "Ankle, heal in the name of Jesus Christ." And immediately something happened. And she got up, and she's jumping around on her foot, and she goes, "Honey, it's healed, it's healed, it's healed." Well, that was strictly speaking to a physical cause. There wasn't any other need to do anything else. It happened, and I just spoke, and she was healed. Well, the second area in which healing can occur, which must occur, in fact, remember that these are interrelated areas, is what I call the area of emotions. Our health is greatly influenced by our emotions. Modern science has long since corroborated psychosomatic, that is, mind-body connections. Solomon wrote thousands of years ago in Proverbs 14, verse 30, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Well, envy is an emotion. See the relation there of an emotion to a physical breakdown? And what is in the bones but marrow? Red and blood, white blood cells are generated in the marrow, and that produces the whole life of the body and the defense mechanisms, against invaders. In Proverbs 15:13, "A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit." See, your body is the living reality of everything you are, and everything you experience happens to all of you, not just your brain. The point I'm making here is that when there's sickness or disease or a breakdown in the body, speaking strictly to the physical condition is or may not result in the healing because there can be an emotional barrier underneath it, which is causing the physical condition. A happy heart in Proverbs 15:13. Well, a happy heart, what's that? That's joy, happiness. That's an emotion. In Proverbs 15:30, a cheerful look brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. See, these are emotional interactions with the body. 16:24 in Proverbs, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. You know, if these things can happen on a positive end, we know they happen. We have documented scientifically they also happen in the negative way. And in Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Can you see the relationship of emotions with sickness here? So the medical community has documented this mind-body connection with many diseases. For instance, unmediated long-term stress has been linked to heart and vascular problems, gastrointestinal breakdowns, headaches, skin conditions, lung, breathing problems, and I could go on and on and on. If a person keeps on stuffing toxic emotions year after year, the day is going to come when those buried emotions are going to come pouring out in some form of sickness or illness. We were never designed to live in a state of unchecked stress, unforgiveness, bitterness, shame, guilt, deep-rooted fears, rage, hatred. These have debilitating consequences on the body, and they have to be addressed many times in a healing situation. We can see the body in physical breakdown, but what we don't see is that they're caused by a deleterious emotional state of mind. In many cases, long-term healing cannot occur until that emotional state is resolved. I can think of one instance where an individual came and they were suffering for some serious back pain and had been for quite a while. They asked that I would pray for them. And as I went to pray, I saw a sack sitting on their shoulders. It was that soft mental image in my mind. And I knew the Lord was saying they're carrying a weight. Now, obviously, there was no weight on their shoulders, literally, but it was an emotional weight. And as I began to minister to the person and speak to them, I just prayed. But what I got was to pray for an emotional burden, and I began to pray for the weight lifted off their shoulder, for this emotional weight to be gone. The individual began crying. You know, I could just see that, that the Lord was revealing to me the source of this problem. And I asked the Lord to lift the weight off their shoulder and to help with the yoke and for this person to be able to trust to put these burdens upon the Lord, because he certainly wanted to care for him in that way. And then, as that happened, then I just received revelation, or I just knew at that moment, which was revelation, it's a knowing, and I just spoke to the back, and I said, back, be healed in the name of Jesus Christ. They were healed. I didn't know it at the time, but it was at least 9 to 12 months later, the individual approached me. It could have been over a year later, and they said, I never told you, but when you prayed for me, I was healed. That moment, I was healed. So there's numerous instances where an individual who has asked to be healed, you're going to have to minister, or what really needs to be ministered to is an emotional state of mind before the physical can be put back in place. Instances where shame, guilt, self-hatred, self-rejection resulted in autoimmune disease, intestinal problems, anxiety. You know, as I've said, emotional burdens causing back, shoulder, neck, headaches. You know, these are emotional problems. This is a level of healing that must be ministered to for the body to be able to correct. The third area we have to address many times in healing. And remember, we're looking at factors and why we don't see more healing in the church today, because we have to understand these areas. But this third area is a spiritual area. There are times where this third sphere of influence, the spiritual, has to be addressed because there's the activity of evil spirits or demonic spirits. There's many biblical accounts where physical infirmity was caused by demons. In such cases, the demon must be cast out from the body before it can be made whole. That alone can do the job, or the person may also need restorative healing afterwards to repair the damage that the spirits have caused. We can see examples of this in Scripture, where Jesus' healing was very closely associated with his casting out of demonic spirits. Consider Matthew chapter 4 and verses 23 through 24. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures and paralyzed, and he, Jesus, healed them. See, right in the middle of that, where it talks about various diseases, severe pain, seizures, paralytics, right in the middle of that, it places the demon possessed. I believe in this section of scripture, there's a direct connection between illness and those suffering the pain, the seizures, the paralysis, and the presence of these evil or demonic spirits. So there are many times where a demonic spirit is behind blindness, deafness, muteness, lameness. There are also spirits called spirits of infirmity. There's many spirits. There's arthritic spirits. There's spirits of pain. There's spirits of trauma. There's spirits get in through rejection, and they just cause the body to break down. Remember, self-hatred, unforgiveness, bitterness, those are what need to be addressed so that this person in their emotional state can be healed and then that the spirits can be cast out. In Matthew 12, 22, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him. Here is a man, blind and mute. It says clearly he's demon-possessed, and it says Jesus healed him. What did he do? It says he cast him out. See, it says so that he could both talk and see. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. And in verse 22, it says, they brought him, Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Now, wait a minute. He's blind and he's mute, and it's connected to demon-possessed. Jesus does what? He heals him. How would he heal him? He has to address that demon. See, so this third area in which that has to be understood is the area of the interference that demons can cause in healing. And this is an area that has to be addressed for there to be healing many times to occur. The fourth area is an area in which I call morality, and we have to acknowledge the influence of morality on healing. What a person feeds his mind is critical to the state of that person's body. Satan, the god of this age, is inundating our lives with a glut of violence, immorality, godlessness in movies, music, radio, television, magazines, pornography everywhere, billboards. You know, there's a definite interrelatedness between these four areas, the physical, mental, you know, the mental being the emotional, the spiritual, and the moral. Consider the case of an alcoholic. They have an excessive drinking, which is a sin. It's a breach of God's moral admonition. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to, quote, debauchery. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, this individual may have originally started to turn to alcohol to numb out some type of an emotional pain. Remember, there's an emotional barrier here. Given to alcohol for a period of time has opened him up to possibly a demonic spirit, a spirit of some form of an addictive spirit, an alcoholic spirit. And they're now manifesting the physical results of a damaged liver and other consequences in their body. So healing in this instance could require a repentance of sin, a release of deadly emotions, the eviction of a spirit, evil spirit, and the restoration of the physical body, their organs, etc. Amidst such relentless assault on our morality, we have a simple exhortation in this following verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. See, that's how one cultivates the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fruit of the Spirit that I just read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Having these qualities in our lives requires work, but it's vital to combating the never-ending assaults that comes from society on our character. And Scripture bears record that God has healed people. Healing is always God's will, but there are some things for which we have to wait until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and catches us up out of this world and gives us that brand new glorious body. God cannot, or at least it's inconceivable to a great degree, go against the aging process that was brought about by the original sin. There was a time a few months ago where a dear friend of mine called and asked me to minister to one of their parents. They loved their parent, and they were suffering from the effects of senility, you know, just brought about by the aging process. And as I went to pray for the person, I saw a bridge, the crossing a stream, and it was broken. A concrete bridge just broken and collapsed into the stream. I knew immediately, the Lord revealed to me, this was a bridge that could not be crossed over again. You know, was it God's will to heal? Of course it was. God always wants health and healing. But some of these things are just going to have to wait, you know, for the return of Jesus Christ. My father, who was 84 years old, just passed away. I know that death wasn't God's will, but it was just not possible to minister healing to him. He was elderly. He had lived a full life. That bridge could not be gone over again. So the scripture bears record that God has healed people who are not qualified. And we have to recognize that God's sovereignty allows him to do that. But we must be careful not to let the exception write the rule. We dare not put God in a box of our own human understanding. But neither do we dare to try to enlarge that box, which is of his own making. Remember, faith is the single biggest variable. And that is what we need to emphasize here. We need to have the proper attitude. And as we sow and as we reap, that will affect our faith too. And we want to be stewards. And we want to be able to do the best that we can with what we have. And I hope that you've been able to see that clearly healing is not just something on the physical. It also involves the mental in the sense of the emotional. There's spiritual barriers to healing. And there's also moral barriers to healing. Remember, you know, when I speak of the morality, remember the verse where Jesus, you know, was speaking and he said, is it easier to heal on the Sabbath or to forgive sins? And he said, your sins are healed. See, he was speaking to the condition of moral condition of the heart. And that released the emotional burden of the guilt and the shame of the person who had been sinning. So, you know, morality definitely has a barrier there to healing. Well, in conclusion, I want to remind you that faith is absolutely the single biggest variable. But remember that there's a great continuum in which God moves. I've heard of instances where people have prayed for someone who has not even accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, and that person has been healed. They've gone on later to accept the Lord. But I do believe that there are times, because of God's plans and God's purposes, which is another one of the variables that we have to understand, is that in God's plans and God's purposes, this is his box of his making. And that there's many variables and there's many a big range in which healing occurs. One person, mud is daubed in his eyes and he's healed. Another person dips seven times in a river and then he's healed. Another person prays all by themselves and they're healed alone. Another person goes to a minister and that minister prays and heals. There's times where healing occurs by the casting out of a spirit. And another time where healing occurs by speaking to emotion. Other times where healing occurs by strictly speaking to the physical reality of a broken bone or something of that nature. And then other times where healing has to occur on a moral level, where sin has to be repented of, and that has to be confronted, and then the person can be healed. God is love, and God desires healing. The other day, a person, a good close friend of mine, asked me, he said, Dan, are you saying there's not a specific promise for healing? I'm saying there is a promise for healing, but it's not a right, and it's not something that we can claim. It's an implied promise. It's not explicit. It's implied in the sense that God is love. God is good. God always wants to care for us. God is not a vending machine. God is not prescriptive. He doesn't want you to have a relationship with steps 1, 2, 3, or 4, or a relationship with the law like the Israelites had. God wants a relationship with you as a father to his children, as a patron to his people, because of his love, his goodness, his greatness, his mercy, his grace. God be glorified. And that is always what happens when we approach healing with faith. With the right attitude. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888 888- 255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.